The sermon this morning, as I guess you probably know, is the last of a short series from Psalms 103 through to 106. So you'll have been seeing over the last few weeks a variety of reasons being presented for why God should be praised. Looking at God as creator, God as keeper of his promises. And today we come to Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, his love endures forever. It goes on longer than a banana, longer even than a house. So before we look at how the psalm presents that to us, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word here written for us. We thank you that it is profitable to us for our understanding and to pattern our lives. Lord, would you guide me as I preach it now and help us all to understand and for our lives to be affected and changed by you. Amen. So in many ways, this group of four psalms is working up to the closing verses of this psalm. All of them build to the cry for help in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. We'll come back to that later on as we reach the climax of this series of four. But I wonder how you felt as we had this psalm read to us just now. Because as I was preparing this sermon, I spent quite a while really quite confused. Because it starts, praise God, his love endures forever. And then the next 40-some verses really don't sound much like praise, do they? They're not a series of kind of words of praise. They're not a recounting of praiseworthy acts so much. They're just... well, they're bad times, aren't they? This isn't the highlights of Israel's history. These are the least glamorous periods. Some of the times when actually they were a long way off from praising God. It's not a simple history. It's not even in chronological order. They've been clearly chosen with intent to make a point. And it's not, look how wonderful everything was. Let's rejoice and give thanks. It's, look how terrible it was. Let's rejoice and give thanks. Because this isn't about Israel, God's people, being praiseworthy. It's about God being praiseworthy. It's a call to praise because God has shown that his love endures forever. And nowhere is that shown more clearly than against the background of the people's enduring sinfulness. As their sin becomes more and more obvious, as the list grows longer and longer, the fact that God still chooses to save them, still keeps them as his people, still keeps bringing them back time after time after time, God's love becomes all the more clear. Our minds are kind of wired for contrast, aren't they? We see the differences between things, and sometimes even to the point of deceiving ourselves. You know those pictures you sometimes get with, you know, a circle in the middle of two rows and some little circles around one and big circles around the other, and it kind of looks like the one inside the big circles is a small one even though actually they're the same size. I meant to put the picture up and it completely went out of my mind. Sorry. Hopefully some of you have some idea what I'm talking about. I've seen these before. But anyway, our minds are wired to contrast things even to the point of kind of deceiving ourselves where things look bigger than they are. Well, this isn't God's love looking bigger than it really is. But we do see how big it is in contrast to how bad their sin is. The psalmist wants the people to see and know what God has done in the past. And not only will that, verse 47, give them confidence to cry out to him for salvation, but even more than that, it will drive them to praise. As they recognize the depth of their sinfulness and they see the extent of God's mercy, that will drive them to praise. Now, if Psalm 106 weren't preceded by those other three psalms, I think it would make for some fairly depressing reading in many ways, and to an extent it still does. But in the context of all of that, it does add something important to the picture of God's enduring love, and it will, I think, call forth praise. Recognizing their sin was meant to drive them to praise, and it should do the same for us today, as we recognize that we are endlessly inclined to sin over and over. We say no thank you to the way God has given us to live, and we say we're going to live our own way instead. As we do that over and over again, it is then that we will see God's enduring love the more clearly. We'll see that in history through the Bible, most clearly at the cross, and indeed in our own lives day by day, we should be able to look and see that God's love to us endures each and every day. So let's look at a few of these episodes, and we'll start with the first one at the Red Sea, verses 6 through 12. And there is a really important point that we need to notice right at the start here in verse 6, which says, "We have sinned, even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly." Now, the bulk of the psalm is a list of the sins of the nation of Israel through history. So it would have been very easy for this generation, as whoever wrote this psalm did so, it would have been very easy to say, look at how awful they were. How terrible our forefathers, our ancestors were in the past, and to actually end up feeling quite smug. So it's important that it begins, "We have sinned, even as our fathers did." They see that even if they haven't personally committed the same sins, their hearts are just the same. They aren't any better than their ancestors were. And there's a popular attitude in society today, isn't there, that the world, that people are getting better. That not only do we know more, our scientific understanding has grown over the years, but also that we are more moral, that we are better than people were in the past. And that is an attitude that the Bible simply refuses to accept. Fortunately, here the Israelites recognize their own sinfulness alongside that of their predecessors. And whilst it might be nice to be able to think that if we were in the same situations as they were, that we would have done better, I think if we accept the sober reality, we recognize that we aren't any better, and we would not have done any better in those situations. All too likely, we would have behaved just the same. Now, it's true that there are aspects of corporate morality, as it were, that have improved, but there are also those which have seriously gone downhill. We need to recognize that. Sexual ethics that move further and further away from what the Bible teaches. A growing acceptance that we get to decide when life will end. That euthanasia would be a perfectly acceptable option, or abortion. These are just a few of the examples where, on the Bible's terms, we are far less moral than our ancestors were, who would have been shocked by all of those things. We are getting worse in many ways. The Israelites weren't better than their ancestors. We aren't better than them. We are not better than our spiritual ancestors, who at the Red Sea forgot what God had done. So our first section, they gave no thought to his miracles. This is a few weeks earlier. They were slaves in Egypt, and God sent those 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. He demonstrated his power over the whole land, over the gods of Egypt, over Pharaoh, over everything. God showed how supremely powerful he was. He brought them to the Red Sea, the first tiny little obstacle, and they panicked. They couldn't cope. What is going to happen now? Oh no, what should we do? Surely we'll die here. We'd have been better off back in Egypt. They panicked as if God hadn't just shown them just how very powerful he was, and also that he wanted to save them. Not only he could, but he wanted to as well. They panicked. They forgot what God was like. Nevertheless, God was faithful, and he brought them through the sea. As verse 14 records, when he brought them through and he vanquished their enemies, then they believed. This, I think, has a real sense of, yeah, then they believed. Finally, when the evidence was staring them in the face, as they stand on the far shore watching the chariots crash into the sea, as they stood there watching that, then they believed that God had power. And to their credit, they turned to praise. When there was no choice, then they believed. But unfortunately, well, that was pretty short-lived. In the very next verse, we see that they soon forgot what he had done. You know the saying, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it? Well, the Israelites certainly seems to be true of them. Over and over and over again, they forget what God has done in the past. And they look at the difficult situation in which they find themselves, and they forget that God has shown he can deal with it, and they just think, well, we can't, and they panic. Laid out like this, it is very easy to look at it and say, you stupid Israelites, can't you even remember what happened last week? Okay, they have been in the desert a little bit longer than that, than it perhaps looks as it's laid out here. But still, it really wasn't that long. How could they so quickly forget? And again, we have to recognize that, frankly, we are not much different. When we are faced with a difficult situation, if we're honest, what is our response likely to be? Is it going to be to pray and trust God to bring us through? Maybe sometimes when we're feeling particularly holy and when we happen to remember. Or are we actually much more likely to panic and to either run around trying to fix everything, or actually to kind of do what the Israelites do here in verse 14. They gave in to their craving, and in the wasteland they put God to the test. So they do involve God, but in a negative way. They kind of talk to him, assuming that he can't deal with it, and complaining about what he's already provided. So this is, God has already provided for them manna, miraculous food for them to eat in the desert. They've been having this for some time, and well, they decide they're a bit bored with this monotonous diet, they've had enough, and they demand that God give them meat now, please. Not so much with the please, even. Rather than being grateful for God's provision, they decide that they know best, thank you very much. They know what they want, they know what they need, and God had jolly well better provide it for them. They don't wait for God's counsel, verse 13. They insist on doing things their way. And this time, God punishes them for their willfulness. Verse 15 says that whilst he did give them what they asked for, he also sent a wasting disease upon them. And if you're anything like me, then the question you find yourself asking is, what on earth is this doing in a psalm calling us to praise God? How is this praiseworthy? Why should we want to praise a God who does this? A God who punishes people? How can we possibly be commanded to praise him? Don't you feel like that? It is a question that we've got to deal with. Can it really be praiseworthy? And it's a question that kind of we find ourselves grappling with through the Bible a few times as things happen that aren't how we would choose to do things, that aren't what feels nice to us. And sometimes we have to say, God, you know best, and we trust that. But sometimes, actually, we can see how it's best. If we were blessed with wise parents growing up, if we're aspiring to be good parents ourselves, then we should actually be able to recognize the general principle here. Discipline, punishment. It is unpleasant at the time, often. But it is nevertheless a loving act, isn't it? When your parent snatched your hand back to stop you touching the hot pot, well, it might have hurt as you were grabbed away, but it is a lesser pain to prevent a much greater. As your parents trained you and disciplined you and punished you, yes, that is an act of love. Now, of course, it is possible to go too far. You may have had parents who did, and for that, this picture is probably unhelpful, but try to work through in your head what it should have been like and recognize that this is how God acts, as the most loving parent possible, more loving than our parents ever could have been, even if we did have good ones. Once again, the Israelites forgot what God had done. They forgot what he would like was like. And we have to be real and recognize that we also too easily forget. Time after time, and for us also, the consequences of forgetting what God is like, of forgetting what he has done, they can be severe for us as well. And so I think it is worthwhile us taking steps to avoid forgetting. At various points through the Bible, the Israelites do different things to try and help them remember. They go through a river, take stones miraculously through a river in God's power. They take some stones from the middle of the river and set them up on the other side. So when they see them, they will look at those stones and say, see how powerful God is. See what he has done. They write it down for themselves. They talk to one another. They take steps to try and avoid forgetting, unsuccessful though it often is. We need our reminders. We need to meet regularly with other people and be reminded from the Bible of what God has done. We need the songs that get stuck in our heads so that we find ourselves singing praises automatically in the middle of the week. We need the Bible verse that always helps us to focus back on God, stuck on our fridge. We need a cross that hangs around our necks. Whatever it is, whether it's a prayer journal where you write the answers to prayer of what God has done, whether it's something that you see every day, whether it's a discipline, a habit that you get into of how you go about bringing God into your life day by day. Whatever it is, we need to force ourselves to remember, because if we leave ourselves to our own devices, we will forget. We will not remember what God has done. And it is only those stored up confidences, those memories that we have embedded in, that will get us through the more difficult times, knowing what God is like and trusting it in our hearts. But I'm aware that for some of us, actually, well, we're in the difficult times right now. We are in danger now of forgetting what God has done. And if we're honest, actually, we're feeling a little bit abandoned. We're feeling like God is not there in this situation. God can't bring us through it. He can't deal with these tough times. If we're honest, that's how we're feeling. We kind of know that we shouldn't feel like that, but we still do. And if that's you, can I really encourage you to try and do something about it? A great thing to do is to pick up a Bible and just start reading one of the Gospels to remind yourself of what Jesus said and did. But if you're not much of a reader at the best of times, then I guess that's probably the last thing you want to do when life is tough. So I think maybe then the best thing you can do is just to start talking to someone about it. To find someone you can trust will encourage you with what God has done. Someone who will empathize with your situation, who will engage with it, and who will speak God's truth to you. Find the person, be honest, and open up. Because when life is tough, it isn't easy to see beyond our present horizons, is it? It isn't straightforward to see the way out of the situation, to see the broader picture of what God has done. We struggle to see out. But if we can remind ourselves of his mercy in the past, that will help. And we will even be driven to praise in the most difficult of circumstances and trust him for the future. So that has brought us to the end of verse 15. I think we're going to skip over a little bit. We don't really have time to deal with all of these. So we're going to skip over the next five sins. That's verses 16 through 33. It's worth saying, though, that this list, it's almost two pages in my Bible of mostly a list of the people's sin and God's response. It's worth saying that, if nothing else, this recitation of their sins should make us recognize afresh the seriousness of sin and of its consequences. The people deserve death at God's hands over and over again. And indeed, some of them get it. It is only through his long-suffering patience that some of them, any of them, escape that fate. And that punishment sometimes serves as a warning to others, but time and time again they forget what God has done. They don't heed his warnings, and they turn again to sin. And finally, as we come to verse 33, their wanderings in the desert come to an end. They enter into the land that God has promised, and surely now everything will be all right. God has brought them to a good and pleasant land. He has provided everything for them. He's shown them his power over and over again through the desert. Everything will be good. Yet no. Verse 34, they did not do as God commanded. Right at the beginning of their entry into the land that God had provided, they decide not to do what God has told them to. They don't destroy the peoples of the land, and the consequence is that they turn to worship those people's idols, their gods. They forget again what God has said and done, and they think they can have a little bit of each. They can worship God, worship Yahweh on the Sabbath, and of course, home group on Wednesdays, and then, well, worship the other gods on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and every alternate Monday. It's a pick and choose religion. They're hedging their bets. They want what this god can offer over here and what they think this god can offer over here. It's exactly what people do today as people try to mash together the different religions and just pick and choose what sounds nice to them. We do it consciously with the religions, but we do it just as much with everything else in life as well. As we listen to some of what God has said and just do what feels good to us for the rest. As we turn away from God's pattern and do what the rest of the world tells us is a good thing to do. pick and mix religion. It was rubbish then, and it is rubbish today. We cannot just make it up, because God has made it clear he is the only God they are to worship. And in case you needed it to be any more clear for you, let me just read these verses from verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Just how detestable are the practices of this idol worship? Child sacrifice. It shows just how very wrong it was for them to turn away from worshipping the one true God. However they'd worship these other gods, it would have been wrong for them to turn away. But just to make it abundantly clear, look at what these gods demand. And verse 37 describes them as demons. These idols are false gods, but they're not just a harmless delusion. It's not just something that doesn't really matter. It's not only turning away from God who is good. It's turning to something that is actively evil and wicked and bad. It is a snare for the people. These demons, they entrapped the Israelites. They led them into the most evil and wicked of practices. And it all stems from the fact that the people did not do right at the beginning what God commanded. And the trajectory continues. Verse 39 says that they prostituted themselves. The Israelites, who should have been faithful to their God, who should have been an example to the nations around them of what it looks like to worship a good and loving God, instead chose to behave like common whores, to worship any God who would have them. Anywhere they could turn, that is what they wanted. That is what the Bible says these people acted like. And frankly, it is what the Bible says we act like ourselves today. It is a grim reality, isn't it? To see just how very bad we are. And it brings us on to verse 40, when eventually God gave his people over to the nations. He sent them to be captured by the nations around them. And this block refers to the endless cycle of the book of Judges, where the people turn away from God, they reject him. God accepts that rejection and lets a nation take them over. The people cry out for help. God raises up a judge and he saves them over and over again through the book of Judges. A brief period of good time now and then, but mostly turning away. And verse 40 says that the Lord was angry with his people and he abhorred his inheritance. He detested them. He hated what they were like. And with behavior like that, is it surprising? He really is not at all happy with them, but there is still hope. They are still, even now, even in the depths of his anger with them, they are still his people. Look at verse 40. The Lord was angry with his people. They are still his. He still comes back. He still returns to rescue them from the situation in which they have found themselves. The people are bent on rebellion over and over again, but many times he delivered them. He remembered his covenant. He relented. He rescued them. Even at their very worst, they were still God's people, and he still saved them every time they asked. And it is in the light of this list of the sins of the people, and the fact that even at their worst, even as they turned away over and over, God was unceasingly faithful. It is in that light that they can pray in verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." It is because they see that God has been faithful so many times in the past as they have turned away. It is because they see that they can have confidence as they pray that prayer. This is a psalm of praise to a God whose love is everlasting, that endures forever, because God is faithful. They're called to praise as God's power and glory is shown all the more clearly against the background of their rebellion, and God's faithfulness to us in spite of our sin must equally drive us to praise. And this is so hugely reassuring for us today, isn't it? Because, well, if God had saved a people who were better than the other people, if God had saved the very best farmers, the best military strategists, the largest army, the most numerous people, the best people he could find, if that's who he'd saved, and if they'd been faithful to him forever, well, what hope could there possibly be for us? Because that isn't us. We aren't the very best of people by any standard. How can we trust that God will save us? Because he saved a people who didn't deserve it before. He promised that his love would endure forever, and it did. It does. And so we can trust it for ourselves. And even the more so for us, because through this psalm, we see God's mercy, we see God's enduring love, and we see his anger too, poured out at sin. And for us, we know that we don't even have to deal with the anger anymore. We just get the enduring love because the anger is dealt with at the cross. All we receive from God is his enduring love if we will only ask him for it. Verse 48. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.